As we come to this, God, I ask that you would guide us in truth, Lord, as we talk about a difficult topic. I pray that you would guide and direct us, Lord. Pray that you would use your Holy Spirit, Lord, to guide truth. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, it was already off. Good. All right. So, in our book study, we are now on lesson 5, chapter 4. We did an introduction, and then we had the following lessons. The entire book study is talking about when God rewrites the story of your life. And in that introductory study, we just really looked at the reality of the fact that all of us have off-script moments in our life. And then each one of these weeks, we're talking about a different decision. First one is trust God, love God, and live for God no matter what the outcome. Second one, Sam led us through about being of good cheer. And then last lesson, 2 weeks ago, we got a pottery lesson, be the clay, how our heart should be submissive to the potter. Now he's wanting to mold us and make us into his image. And so chapter 4 is titled Cherish the Secret Place. Cherish the Secret Place. And even just the name itself kind of seems a little bit ironic, a little bit paradoxical, if you would, how I'm supposed to cherish a secret place. And that is what we are going to endeavor to look at today. Last lesson, as we talked about the clay, I would like you to kind of keep this verse in mind. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and 8 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. And so as you are thinking about that, we're going to be looking at a passage in Isaiah 65 and also a passage in Isaiah 61. Both of those, and be thinking about the word treasure. As we're getting into Isaiah, Isaiah is considered a major prophet. This timeline is especially helpful. We've used it several times. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are just a combination of stories and prophecies by Isaiah. There's a very wide consensus, a very accepted consensus that Isaiah did not necessarily pen the entire book. Some are just stories about him or prophecies that multiple people perhaps put together. And when we get to chapter 40, it kind of shifts a transition in terms of in this timeline. His ministry began in the year King Uzziah died. And your mind might go back to that verse in Isaiah where he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his ministry actually spans 4 different kings. So from around 740 B.C. to around 700 B.C., there were about 4 kings total, including Hezekiah, who was one of the more well-known ones at the time. Some of the interesting things about Isaiah is that he predicts the Messiah. When we think about, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. There are several passages from Isaiah that actually are predicting the Messiah and conditions around the Messiah. And he's also quoted 66 times in the New Testament, I believe more than any other Old Testament prophet. So Isaiah carries a very strong name in the Old Testament regarding that. And so the significance of his ministry is also based in his timing. And we've talked about the exile a lot, and hopefully it's not to the point of boredom. But this, if you remember, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been conquered around 721, 722 B.C. And they had been conquered. They had been decimated. And at this point in time, they actually besieged Judah. There is a passage in 2 Chronicles where the king of Assyria, actually they surrounded and they sieged Jerusalem. And this is when Hezekiah told the people, don't say anything. When they're berating you, don't say anything, and our God will fight for us. And so they had already faced one failed siege against them. And Hezekiah is he's building up different types of defenses there in Israel. And so, in other words, at this point in time that Isaiah is ministering at the point of these two chapters, the threat of Assyria is very real. They would have had family and distant relatives who already been affected by this. And if you would, I mean, it's just that pressure is constricting and it's getting tighter and tighter and tighter. And so they are holding their breath, if you would. They're just holding their breath because they are fearful of what's going to come. And remember, we talked about Jeremiah 2 weeks ago, how that Jeremiah, he knew what was going to happen. He had been given the prophecies, and so had Isaiah. Isaiah knows what is going to happen in the future. God has already revealed it to him. And so as we transition into these two times, this is really where we're looking at right here. Around 711 B.C. is roughly where they believe that these two passages are written. And so in Isaiah 45, this is the text verse of chapter 4 in our book study. And This is written about 150, 200 years before Cyrus is ever even born. And if you would imagine, you know, finding your name in the Bible and that God specifically spoke to you 150 years, 200 years before you were ever even born. And so speaking to the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. And this is the prophecy that Isaiah is giving. Isaiah is speaking to Cyrus 150 years, 200 years before Cyrus is ever even born. And here's what he says. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, God of Israel, who call you by your name. And so Cyrus is a Gentile Persian king that God is going to eventually use to even overthrow the Babylonian Empire. And two particular phrases that I would point out to you is treasures of darkness and secret places. The symbolism behind this verse is that the treasure of God is something that's not easily seen. It's something that's not visible. We see that it is in secret. We see that it is in darkness. And then you may say, well, really, he's talking to Cyrus. That's a very specific promise that he's talking to Cyrus. It's not really broadly stated. And so I would kind of like to give you a lateral verse that is more broadly given that's along the same lines. In Isaiah 61, the entire chapter of Isaiah 61 is a messianic prophecy. And we can go back and look at it in a moment, but talk about the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus even speaks from Isaiah 61 in the New Testament, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to those who are poor, to the brokenhearted. And in chapter number 61, verse 3, he uses this phrase, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. In the ESV, it talks about a beautiful headdress. In the NET Bible, it talks about a turban, something that it is used to adorn. It's something that is used. And we think about the irony of seeing something that's not visible. We see the irony of beauty for ashes. And the challenge that we have this morning is to cherish the secret places, to cherish the secret places. And these two verses, I believe, epitomize the ostrich life, something that it's unknown and it's uncomfortable. It is something that is dark, something that is secret, and sometimes ashes, sometimes. And so in Isaiah 61:10, we read this particular phrase. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. If you look at the first part of Isaiah 61, he's using a lot of different words that are kind of dark. He talks about brokenness and captivity in verse 1. He talks about mourning in verse number 2. In verse 3, he talks about ashes and weakness. In verse 4, he talks about ruin and devastation. And yet somehow, ironically, we get to verse 10 and Isaiah says, I'm going to rejoice. These things don't seem like they should align very well. If we have darkness and devastation and captivity, how can I rejoice? How can I rejoice? One might look at a verse like this and say, how can you rejoice when you know what's coming, Isaiah? How can you rejoice when you know the darkness that might be coming? And again, when we look at chapter number 61, we see all of these, the brokenness and the captivity and the mourning and the ashes. And we might actually wonder the same thing. How can I cherish the secret place? Here I am. I'm facing some darkness. I'm facing the unknown. And you're telling me I'm supposed to cherish it? I mean, if anything, our hearts are gripped by fear. They're gripped by anxiety. And here the challenge is to embrace it, to cherish it. There's one thing in saying, my heart is anxious, God, and I'm going to be the clay, and I'm just going to trust in you no matter what. But now we have this intentional, emotional decision that now I'm going to cherish it. How can I cherish it? And so this morning, that's what we are going to endeavor to look at, is answering that question. The first thing I'd like to mention to you this morning is the reality of the darkness. The reality of the darkness. It doesn't take much time at all for us to look around us, and this darkness is just, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. It doesn't take us long. We were even just talking about it before Sunday school, how even just one aspect of society and where that darkness is, but we could turn on the news. We see it just in daily conversations and our daily interactions with other people. And darkness has a way of obscuring our vision. You know, we can't see things clearly. We lose focus when it's dark outside. And quite honestly, it's easy to lose our way. It's very easy to lose our way. In the broken world that we live in, we see that residual effect everywhere we look at. It's in relationships. It's in finances. It's in health. It is in, it could be sickness. It could even be a lost loved one. And I'm going to slightly paraphrase what Peter told us about fiery trials. And Peter told us something along these lines. Don't be surprised when an off-script moment comes to you as if something strange happened to you. Not to be surprised when something difficult happens. Not to be surprised when something dark happens. And if anything, this brokenness reminds us that the world was never meant to satisfy us. What kind of God would we serve if he allowed for us to find peace here? I mean, Paul even said, if we have this life only, we are of all men are most to be pitied, because this world is it's broken. God never designed us to find satisfaction here in the darkness. In Ephesians 6:12, this is when Paul is talking about spiritual warfare. And he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers." Notice he uses the phrase "over this present darkness." Present, here and now, not future. It's present. It's present. And when we look at Scripture, we see this reality all around us. We see this reality all around us. I mean, Adam and Eve, first and foremost, felt the effects of this, losing one son to death and losing the other son to banishment. And it was never made whole. Abraham, he had to wait 15 years. I'm talking about 15 years of just that unknown, that darkness, not being able to see when is God going to answer this prayer? When is God going to fulfill this promise? Job losing his entire family. You know, think about the reality in Job. He didn't raise them back from the dead. Sometimes the off-script moments never flip around. And sometimes our eyes become so focused on God restoring what was. But we have to face the reality that sometimes he doesn't restore what was. He doesn't restore what was. Joseph sold into slavery against his will. We've already looked at some of these. Ezekiel lost his wife. Elijah had his life threatened. Daniel. And we could go on and on and on inside of this. And although, so the reality of this darkness, and second, I would like to bring to you walking in that darkness. Walking in that darkness. Although there is the very present darkness, this reality of this darkness, we're also given the comfort that we're not called to walk it alone. We're not called to walk it alone. In Isaiah 41:10 is one of those, the Bible is just inundated with scripture about him being with us in those moments. And Isaiah 41:10 is one of those passages. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you." I'm with you in those moments when you can't see, when you don't know what's happening next. He says, "Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. And again, that darkness has the ability to make us lose our way, to lose our focus, the fear of the unknown. You know, sometimes if you see one of those, I don't know what the name of the TV show was, but they would put the blinders on or the sunglasses, they would turn the lights out and they would have to reach their hand down into something. Fear factor. And so, but in some of these cases, it was like a hamster or something, you know. But because they didn't know what it was, it brought that heightened fear. And even though it may not be a danger, even though it may not be something that might be that difficult in some cases, because we can't see, we struggle in this present darkness. And Paul reminds us that we walk by faith and not by sight. In Psalm 27:1, we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." In the beginning of John, as John the apostle begins to talk about the coming, who Jesus is, that in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, he gives us this huge encouragement in verse 5, where he says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. So one of the best inventions ever is the flashlight on the cell phone. One of the best inventions ever. I probably use my flashlight more on my phone than I do most other things. It's an awesome invention. And, you know, props to Steve Jobs, who kind of had that idea of putting all these things together. But I mean, think about how many times you use that at night to turn something on, to find your way. And we have in God's word, we find that we have been given a lamp, that we have been given a light. And this, I believe, is where the author's talking about in the book, is he's talking about cherishing the secret place. Cherishing the secret place. In 2 Samuel 22:29, David is reflecting on everything the Lord has done for him. And he says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." Just like that flashlight that we would get out so constantly and we would use frequently to find our way. The Bible tells us that God has given us a light in that darkness. And not only has he given us this light, he's given us an invitation to that light. In Hebrews 4:15, the Bible tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." In our time of need. You know, this time of year is kind of hard for my family because, you know, three years ago, it was a difficult time that quite honestly was hard to see in our family. I was mowing grass on a Saturday morning and we got a group text message from my mom that said, "Your dad's being sent to the hospital." There was a scan that he had had, and when he had that scan, they found, within 30 minutes of him leaving the doctor's office, they sent him straight to the hospital. And I was mowing the grass, and I just dropped everything. I told her, "I'm gone," boom. And I drove about 2 hours to Wilmington. And when I got there, Dad was just kind of sitting up there. You know, he was sitting up there, and he was, you know, just, I mean, normal. You know, and here we were, you know, we would just talk, and we would kind of talk about the future. And, you know, there's this latent fear in the back of your head that's kind of like the worst case scenario. They found something in his brain when they did this. And so, you know, they had told us, you know, go ahead and go home. There's nothing really for you to be able to do, you know, and then there'll just be a biopsy this week. There's one of about six things that maybe it could be. And so my brother flew in from Tampa. And he spent some time with my mom and dad, and my dad went to the biopsy, and it was right over his ear and behind his head. And it was the place where controls both the speech and the memories. And so when he went there, my brother stayed with him about 24 hours and felt like my dad was making good progress. And then my brother flew back home. And then I remember where I was. I was teaching in a classroom. I was teaching in an English classroom, and my mom sent us the notification: stage 4, inoperable glioblastoma, 100% fatal, 100%. And the best outcome is 2 years. Like 25% of people last 2 years, but it's 100% fatal. And man, that was a dark time. That was a very difficult time. You know, my dad worked a second job my entire life to put us in Christian education. His entire life. I never complained about it. And my dad had been praying his entire life that God would let him live till 90. He just believed that God would give him that ministry. And being burdened for Spanish speaking folks, he actually learned Spanish at 40. So he could actually knock on the doors of those who spoke Spanish and to give them the gospel. And, you know, we'll go on missions trips and not need a translator, you know, just gave his life just preaching Jesus. And so when that happened, you know, the part of you just says, you know, why? You know, why? You know, why would God allow this? Why would God do this to a man who's not perfect, but a man who's been faithful, a man who's given his life? And that day that I saw my dad in the hospital was the last day that we had a normal conversation. The effects of that biopsy took his speech almost instantly and took his memories almost instantly. And so even before we lost him, we started. And they gave a maximum of 10 months, and he lasted around 10 weeks. And I remember, you know, the school and the church were so very gracious in giving me all the time that I needed. And at any point in time, my brother from Tampa was there. My brother from Ohio was there. I was there. My sister was there. My aunt, my uncle from Texas were there. And we saw that things weren't getting better. You know, my dad was going to chemo 5 days a week, which is a lot. And so my mom would drive 45 minutes every day to take my dad to get treatment. And just every single day, just going 5 days a week. And so we talked about one last time getting together as a family, you know, that all of us siblings and everybody, we would get together one last time, because we saw that it wasn't getting any better. And I can't remember if it was at that moment or if it was a week later, So probably should have asked for this deer. But we went to the beach. We went down to the beach, and you know, your heart is just heavy. You know, if you've ever been in something like that, man, your heart is just heavy because your heart thinks, you know, that if I pray enough, God will heal, or if, you know, that something's going to happen or something's going to change. But if you're not careful, you realize, you know, you can very easily lose focus in that darkness. And when my wife took this picture, it was actually about a week before he passed. And so the reality is just weighing on all of us. And my wife quoted from Psalm 61:3. And I'm sure that I'd read it before. I'm sure that I had heard a lesson on it before. But the phrase she used was beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. Because what you look at, and you're like, well, it feels like ashes right now. You know, it feels like destruction. It feels like darkness. And, you know, and there, honestly, at this point in time, there was no earthly hope that things would change. And when you're in those moments, you're faced with the reality of we are so temporal minded that, you know, we're so earthly minded that we almost feel like in order for me to cherish this moment, it has to turn out the way I want it to be. It has to turn out the way I want it to be. And then we realize that that's not going to happen. And so, folks, if we are looking at cherishing the darkness or cherishing the secret place, our mind cannot be here. Because honestly, there is no cherishing in that. And this is what Schmidt says in his book. He is that treasure in the darkness. Because we can't say I'm going to relish in this trial. I can't say I'm going to love this heartache that I'm living in. We can't say that I'm going to love this hurt. And our focus then is the fact that the treasure in the darkness is him. The treasure in the darkness is him. He is that treasure. He is the hidden riches of secret place. His presence, his perspective, his promises are the greatest discovery in all of life. But sometimes it takes darkness for us to see that with clarity. Because if it weren't for that darkness, we would never see our need for him. If we found our joy and our satisfaction in a predictable life and things that always worked out our way, why would we need God? We wouldn't. And I remember that Sunday, you know, after we all got that text message and we were told the reality of what was going to happen, Jonathan, Pastor Jonathan, had on the worship set, he had "Yet Not I But Christ." And I can't tell you how many times I listened to that song in that season, over and over and over and over again. The second verse says this: "The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. For by my side the Savior will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. And so to this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but Christ in me." If you listen to K-Love or a similar radio station, you might have heard this song recently. In this song, Toby Mac, you may or may not be a fan, but he starts off talking about the darkness and difficulty of living in a broken world. And he asks a question over and over again: where's my promised land? Where is my treasure in the darkness? I'm looking for it. He talks about what it's like to go day after day, but never able to get ahead. Life, he says, is like walking on a desert road that just has no end in sight, or like a plane that circles but never lands. And even though the questions change, the answer always stays the same. And he says, maybe someday I will understand. Part of the difficulty of this life is that we don't always understand. We don't. And if you think about those in the beginning of Hebrews 11, all of them died having never seen the promise. It's one thing when we feel a sense of closure, you know, God did this, but you realize that Abraham, Moses, all those guys between, they never saw the outcome of the promise God made. And sometimes we get to the end of life and we still don't understand. And he continues on and says, "I won't give up on this race, broken, but I still have faith that this old life is part of a plan. I can feel it in my soul. One day I'll stand before the throne with nothing but hope and these two hands, And he says, through all these seasons, I'm still believing you're my promised land. This is not my promised land. Because if it is in this life only, we do not have hope that he is our promised land. So in some applications, and I believe this is the intent of the author when he's writing chapter 4, do we make a practice of walking in the secret place? We have the resource and we even have the invitation, but do we make a habit of walking in the secret place? In Psalm 91, my wife was quoting this verse this morning. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. In the King James, it actually, in terms of for the word shelter, it uses secret place. That when we abide in that secret place, are we abiding? John 15 tells us that if we don't abide in him, we cannot do anything. Do you have a vibrant, intentional walk with the Lord? A phrase that I use with my kids often is feeding the light. Do you feed the light? Are you feeding the light? You know, if our days are spent with watching YouTube video clips and scrolling Facebook, it's no wonder why we lose sight. Are we feeding the light? Are we going daily with a walk with the Lord? If we never had difficulties and unknowns, our sinful hearts would see no need to walk in the light. And then asking you on top of that is it mechanical? Is it mundane? Is it just liturgical? Do we just get up and we just check? Or is it a vibrant walk? Is it a walk that is alive? And how intentional is that walk? So I lost my wedding ring a couple weeks ago, and this is a substitute. We're hoping we can still find it. But the good news was I was able to successfully swat my son's basketball shot. So at least I have that. So at least I was able to block his shot. But when my hand came down, my ring just kind of popped off, and we heard it in the distance just ding somewhere. You know, we still have no idea where it is. And we have spent hours looking for that thing. And poor Chandler thought because I didn't have a ring anymore, Mommy and I were no longer married. And he was like shattered. I have gotten on my hands and knees, and I have raked out all the flower beds, and I have gotten on my hands and knees looking under all the bushes, like intentionally. We have cleaned up the garage. I mean, we have spent hours and hours and hours looking for it. And I will say through this whole ordeal, the Lord reminded me of, do you search for me like that? Because we read in Proverbs, if you seek it like silver, or something that is lost, talking about wisdom, and search it fresh for hidden treasures, then you'll find it. Jesus used this parable in the New Testament, Luke 15. She has 10 coins and she loses one. She cleans the house, she sweeps it, and all of a sudden when she finds it, she rejoices. And she calls all of her friends and says, hey, let's come here and have a party. You know, and Jesus's point there is, do you search for the kingdom of God like that? When we're talking about this, the having this ability to cherish the secret place, to cherish what we find, what we may see as darkness, do we make a ready resource of that resource? Do we have a mechanical? Do we have one at all? During the dark and difficult moments of life, your sustaining grace is only found in his presence. During the dark and difficult moments in life, your sustaining grace is found only in his presence. And there are times I could speak for myself and saying all I could do was just get on my knees. That's all. Sometimes whether it's parenting, whether it's just life, and all you can do is just stay on your knees, asking God for wisdom, asking God for strength. God, what are you trying to teach me? Because I want to learn that lesson now so we can get this lesson over with. The significance of difficult circumstances diminished greatly in his presence. I thought about that verse, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How intentional are we being with getting alone with God in the secret place? Whether you're facing an off-script moment or not right now, how intentional are you with being in his presence? Do we walk by faith and not by sight? The greatest hope we have in this darkness is to look to the future. And that is the entire mindset of Isaiah 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord, about talking about future Zion and what God will do. We're not talking about finding eternal peace and joy and contentment here. The entire tone of the Bible is look to the future. We're walking by faith and not by sight, that we are looking to the future. Also, we find, I read this week, it says, no destructive force in our lives is greater than his plan to redeem. Whether that is redeeming from sin or just redeeming from difficulty, there's nothing that is greater than his power to redeem. Nothing. Does our life reflect a peace and joy that passes understanding? I was reading in my devotions yesterday, and Alistair Begg opened up with this. He says, as people who have been freed by the blood of Christ, we are meant to shine. There should be a glory about those who know Jesus. The greater the darkness, the brighter the light shines. We're promised in Philippians 4, verses 7 and 8, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, constantly joy over and over and over again. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, looking towards his second coming. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Run to the secret place. Run to the secret place. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard, it will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read this. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, notice the phrasing, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery or the secret hidden for the ages of God? I came across Psalm 30. Psalm 30, and I'm going to read all 12 verses, so if you wanted to jet over there. In Psalm 30, I want you to be thinking about cherishing the secret place. Cherishing the secret place, especially when it's dark, especially when it's difficult. In Psalm 30, he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. I ran to the secret place and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol or from hell, from way down low. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And I hope your testimony is such that you could look back and see where he did that in your life, where he took you from where you were and he brought you up. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I pled for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? God, I'm in this darkness, and it doesn't seem like it's going to turn out. How can I praise you if it stays like this? And he says, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And he says in verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've changed my mourning into joy. And you have loosed my sackcloth. Talking about sackcloth and ashes, where those ashes for beauty. He's going to take those ashes and he's going to remove them, that sign of mourning and grief. You have clothed me with sackcloth, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And so in the lesson we have this morning, we have a quick and ready resource in the quiet place. Are you cherishing that quiet place? Are you running to the Lord? How much time have you spent this week in the secret place? Has it been intentional? We have not only that ready resource, but we have the invitation to walk in that. And not only that, but the grace to help in this time of need. Sam.